Be in 2 Timothy this morning, beginning in verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. The word of the Lord. Be to God. This is God's word. It's without error in any part. It's given for our good and for his glory. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask this morning as we open your word, that you open our hearts, our ears, that we may hear it, that we may be convicted by it, that we may be encouraged by it, but ultimately that we may know more about you. We may know more about Jesus through it. Pray all of this in the name of Christ. Amen. You can go ahead and have a seat if you wish. You're welcome to stand as well if you choose to. I would just feel odd telling you to sit down. If you want to stand, that's fine. You're totally fine. We're in Timothy this morning. We're continuing in our series about being committed to the words of God. You know, we're a church that our front of our bulletin says, Sycamore Presbyterian Church, committed to Christ and his word. And so we've been walking through what it means to be committed to his word. In the first week, Harry laid out for us that we're committed to his word, not because arbitrarily we believe it's true, but because of our commitment to Christ, first and foremost, that Christ and his view of Scripture informs our view of Scripture, that he viewed Scripture as the very word of God from beginning to end. All of it, he said, was God's word, and all of it was about him. And so because of our commitment to Christ, we are, like him, committed to the word of God. And so we've marched through that, and this morning we're going to talk about the sufficiency of Scripture. What is it sufficient for, and what is it not sufficient for? I'm a youth pastor by day and the father of children by night, and I love our teenagers and love walking alongside them in life, but a lot of times it means that I get caught up in the things that they do. So if, you know, more and more of our teenagers don't watch TV as you're accustomed to. They don't turn on and turn to channel 12 or 8 or anything like that. They turn to Netflix or YouTube or Hulu or one of the other services, and they watch their shows on demand when they want to watch them. When you're watching something on YouTube, though, what happens is it starts to have these suggested videos, and sometimes those videos come up, and they're really clickbait. You start watching one of them, and you get drawn in, and I get drawn into ones that are of people failing at things. That sounds terrible, I know. But the ones that I get that I like to watch are people that have decided they're going to try the rope swing out. And they're going to jump on the rope swing and swing out over the river and splash. The only problem is that either the rope snaps because they didn't test it, or they didn't have the strength to hold themselves when they got to the bottom, and they like face plant to the shallow end. You know, I tell you that because that's really a picture of what insufficiency is. They didn't test what they could do with that rope. They didn't test to make sure it was still strong enough to hold them. It wasn't sufficient enough to do what they had tasked it to do. Or maybe it was their own strength that wasn't sufficient enough to do what they were asking of it. Scripture, a lot of times for us, is a lot like that. I have a friend who's a pastor, and he recently said that we are a biblically illiterate generation. I know I say that, and some of you may take offense to that. But he goes on to say, I don't mean that as an insult. I mean it to say that a great many of people who claim to embrace Christianity have not read the book upon which their faith is based. Why is that? Why are we so quick to turn to Tim Keller or R.C. Sproul or Gordon Fee or any other of these great minds before we are willing to turn to Scripture? I think it's because a lot of us believe Scripture is not sufficient, that Scripture is not really going to answer our questions, or that we are insufficient to understand it. And so we turn to these other places instead of turning to the very Word of God for direction. And that's okay in some instances. I mean, our own confession of faith, the divine's right regarding Scripture. Nevertheless, we acknowledge that there are circumstances covering the worship of God, the government of the church, things common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the word. What are they saying? I mean, that's fancy language written by some guys a long time ago. They're saying there are things that Scripture speaks to in general terms, but is not sufficient enough in and of itself to give you the direction you need. What are some of those places? Well, I had a friend of mine who came and preached while we were in Florida, and he met with our college interns. It was during the summer. He met with the interns one night after he was done preaching, and he got asked by a senior in college. They're about to go do their senior year about, I don't know what I'm going to do when I graduate. Like, you know, how do I find out what job I should have? And I've been reading the Bible, and I've been studying God's word, but I just don't feel any more certain about what I should be doing. And somebody else kind of echoed that and said, yeah, I've been dating somebody for a while now, and I'm wondering if they're the person I should marry or not. And they echoed, I've been in God's word, I've been seeking in his word an answer to these questions. And he looked at them and said to both of them, I'm glad that you are reading God's word, but God's word is not a treasure map with an X that marks the spot for your perfect job or your perfect spouse. He said, so if you're looking through God's word and God's word only to reveal to you some name that you're to marry, you're not going to find it. Sorry to my wife, Meredith, you're not in the Bible. But you are who God has chosen for me to marry. But that's not what the Bible does. It sets a fence around things for us. It tells us certain parameters, certain general rules, like the divine say, that give us direction on what we can and can't do, right? I mean, there are certain jobs that you know fall outside the parameters of Scripture. If you're not a pharmacist, you probably shouldn't be dealing drugs. It does the same with other things. Who's your spouse to be? It gives us a fence to operate within. It says that as a believer, you should be equally yoked. You should be marrying a fellow Christian. Goes further to say that if you're a male, you should marry a woman, and if you're a woman, you should marry a male. But it doesn't give you a name. It gives you that fence. And then the Lord, through what he's given you in your personality, and your likes and your dislikes, has given you the will to find that person. And this pastor looked at the young woman who had asked that question and said, I would pose it to you this way. There are five young men that are calling upon you and asking, you know, for coffee or to go to dinner or to go for a walk. So the first question you have to ask is, are they committed to Jesus? Are they committed to following after Christ? Are they committed to leading you in that? And he said, if some of them, if the answer is no to that, then they are disqualified. And then he looked at her and said, and then after that, find the one that you're the most attracted to, that you have the most in common with, and start there, because the Lord also gave you those things. He gave you the things that you're attracted to. He gave you the hobbies that you enjoy. So start there. So he put around it the broad fence and then moved from there and said, but after that, it's not there. See, it's insufficient for us to use it that way. Now, what do we do in those places? You know, I've got students that I walk through decisions about colleges and boyfriends and girlfriends and jobs as they're leaving and fiancés and marriage. What do you do with those things? Well, Scripture still has things to say about them. We just said that. It's got those fences, those general rules that don't go away, that guide you. But I implore you to pray. Pray for wisdom. Pray for godly counsel to come alongside you and encourage you. Pray for the Lord to open the Scriptures to you, that if there are Scriptures that apply, that you find them and the Spirit opens them to you to understand. But don't expect to walk through them and find the name of the one or to find the name of whatever company that you think you should work for. And in your prayers, don't ask for those things either. Private revelation outside of his word isn't a thing either. Deuteronomy tells us that the secret things are of the Lord, and that we have been given the rest of his revelation to us and our children, that we may know him and obey his laws. And so those secret things are his. It's also not sufficient as a textbook. You know, before I went to seminary, I worked in finance, and I served at a church in Norfolk, Virginia. Great place, love Norfolk. Wonderful, wonderful city, enjoyed our time there. Served in youth ministry, and there was one evening where a family dropped off their high school daughter early because they had to run and do something. They asked, hey, can we drop her off? She'll just do her homework. It's like, sure. And she opened up her book bag and pulled out her Bible, and I was like, oh, man, she's doing Bible homework. That's so great. Like, love that they're teaching. And I didn't go over for a while, and then I went back over, and I was like, so what are you guys studying in Bible class? She's like, oh, no, I'm doing my math homework. And I was like, you're doing what? I'm doing my math homework. And I was like, are you, like, adding the page numbers together? Or? I was seriously confused, and I lost for words. But her parents had put her in a school that was using the Bible as a math textbook. And I thought to myself, man, she's going to struggle with geometry. And algebra and calculus are just going to be otherworldly to her. But we do that. We ask Scripture all the time to do things that it's not meant to do. It speaks to those things. It speaks to biology. It speaks to history. It speaks to math in general ways. That God's truth is truth, and that all truth is God's truth. But we can't go and look for American history in the Bible. It's not a textbook. And when we make it about economics or math or biology or sciences, we strip it of what it's actually given to us for. And we do that all the time. But it's not sufficient for those things. It may speak to them, but it is not enough. You still need a math book. You still need homework. So what is it sufficient for? Well, 2 Timothy 3, as Paul is writing, tells us. In verse 14, he begins and says, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. You see, the word of God is sufficient for that. He goes on and begins in 16. He says, all scripture is breathed out God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training. These are grouped together. The teaching and the reproof go together. The correction and the training go together. See, the teaching is the positive side, and the reproof is the negative. And so what is it teaching us? Well, it's teaching us ultimately who God is and who we are. The scriptures are full of language that tell us that God is all-powerful and all-knowing, that he's steadfast in his love and his faithfulness, that he's holy and just and yet merciful and kind. And it opens with the story of creation that tells us that we're made in that image, that we're made in the image of God. And yet, we don't believe that often, because it also tells us that we've been marred by sin, that there's not a part of this world that hasn't been touched by sin and the effects of it. And so despite having been made in the image of God, we wake up and we look at the mirror and we beat ourselves up because we don't like what we see. Or we react in a certain way that draws out of us anger and frustration over small things that have built up, and we explode on someone that we love and we beat ourselves up. But Scripture tells us that's how it is, that this world has been marred by the effects of sin, that we have been. And so while created in the image of God, that we are still then, now, a marred image. Being restored being perfected, being made again into the likeness and image of Christ. But not there. So it teaches us the goodness of creation and our image of God. It teaches us the goodness of who God is, but it also reproofs us and tells us that we're sinners and the world is broken because of it and that we are in great need of salvation. And it corrects us. It corrects us in our sin. It calls us out of it. It shows us the places where we don't live up to its standards, where we don't live up to the righteousness of Christ, where we don't live up to the holiness of God. Scripture brings that out for us. But it also trains us. It trains us in how to live. You know, this semester we're going through the book of Leviticus in our youth ministry at youth group and in our small group Bible studies. Terrible decision by me, by the way. I don't know what I was thinking. Like, nobody ever does Leviticus. We should do Leviticus. Let's choose something. Yeah, nobody else is doing it. Here's a reason for it. But I'm glad we are. I'm glad we are because we wonder the same things that the Israelites were wondering. The book of Exodus ends and they've completed the tent of meeting and the glory of God has descended upon it and has filled it. And it's right in the midst of their camp as God's people. And they're going, hold up, how are we to live in the presence of a holy God as unholy people? Because they know outside of the mercy of God, everyone who has come in contact with the holiness of God has ended up with like that face-melting power that we see in Indiana Jones where the Nazis opened the Ark of the Covenant. That's what they know. They know that their unholiness cannot live in relationship with the holy God. And so Exodus ends and you turn the page to Leviticus and there's no preamble. There's no history. There's no setting. It launches into law. And the first one it launches into is the burnt offering. It launches into an offering that is for the atonement of their sins. It begins to lay out for them for the next 27 chapters the laws and the rules of the offerings and the feast and the priesthood and everything else they need to know to live as God's people in God's presence. Now, we know that most of those laws, you know, they're separated into a few categories, that they don't apply any longer to us, that Christ's sacrifice was once and for all. We no longer have the system of offerings and sacrifices. There's no longer an altar that we're taking animals to, that Christ's blood was the once and for all eternity. But we still wonder the question, how are we sinful people to live in relationship with a holy God? Because we know it. We know it in our shame. We know it in our guilt that we are sinners. So how are we to live in relationship with God? Well, Scripture is sufficient for that in its correction, in its training. But it reveals to us that we live in relationship with a holy God because a holy God reconciled himself to us through the sacrifice of Christ. And then Scripture lays out for us, so what do we do now? And it lays out for us how we're to live. What's right and good? The moral law is there to instruct us. And we can look at it, and sometimes we can think, I'm doing it, Marty. Like, I haven't murdered anybody recently. Like, I haven't stolen anything. I haven't bared false witness. I like my parents enough. I'm here at worship this morning. And we can go down the checkbox and think, I don't need correction. I've got the training part down. But you see, Christ revealed the fullness of the law in fulfilling it. And he laid it not only in our actions, but at our hearts. And so as we study the Word of God, it reveals to us more and more and more the nature of God and the nature of Christ and reveals to us more and more the deceitfulness of our hearts. We can't escape its correction. Not in this life. There's a life to come and a hope and a glory that is ours that says sin will be no more and we won't need correction then. But until then, we still need it. And the more we're in the Word of God, the more it tells us again and again, and it dives deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper into our hearts. And it humbles us as it reminds us how needy we are and how evil we are. Jeremiah tells us the heart is deceitful above all else. And our hearts lie all the time and tell us we're not that bad. And we're far worse than we think we are. But God is far more merciful. And the blood of Christ, far more powerful than we think it is. So it's sufficient for those things. But we can't detach the sufficiency of Scripture from the sufficiency of Christ. Because in its training, it says to Timothy here that he's to be a man of God, complete and equipped for every good work. You know, the Greek there for the complete is it's two words. Artios, which is an adjective for being perfectly prepared for the task at hand. Perfectly prepared for the task at hand. Perfectly prepared to take up my cross and follow Christ. No, I'm not. But the word is there to prepare us and to perfectly prepare us for that task, to follow him and to follow after him. But why? See, the sufficiency of Scripture really leads us to the sufficiency of Christ. Hebrews 1, as it opens, tells us that God revealed himself in the days of the past through their fathers and the prophets. And then it says, but now he has revealed himself and spoken through his Son. See, Christ is superior to these things. Because in him we have the fullness, the definitive fullness, the finality of God's revelation of himself to the world. And that's what Scripture's capturing for us. It's capturing for us the fullness of Christ, of his redemption and his revelation. I think we do well. We understand the fullness part really well. We understand that Christ fulfilled the prophets and the predications and the types and the shadows that were in the Old Testament perfectly and fully. We often lose sight of the final part. And he proclaimed, "It is finished." See, everything of the old pointed to him, and he completed it all. He finished it all. But we can't separate that fullness from the finality of the revelation. See, it's redemption and revelation. See, the Word of God versus the Word made flesh. Bible versus Jesus. Scriptures versus the Son. Hebrews tells us our antithesis that we can't hold to. That they speak perfectly in unison to each other. Sure, Scripture is not the Son. The Word made flesh are not the words of the Bible. But they are inseparable. Every act of redemption through history, from the exiles to the Exodus to the cross, reveals to us the nature of the world, the nature of our sin, and the nature of our Father in heaven. And it proclaims to us the redemption. Every act of redemption is also revelation. And every act of revelation is also an act of redemption. We're given the Scriptures, which are sufficient for our salvation, he tells Timothy, because it's a gift from God. It's a gift from God that we have all that we need to know for salvation here. We don't think like that often. We get frustrated because we ask the wrong questions of the Bible and we put it down because it didn't answer them. And we don't pick it back up for the things that it is good enough to tell us, that it is sufficient enough to fully illuminate for us. We forget that it's a good gift. We forget that its revelation is what leads us to redemption. That as it proclaims to us the good news of a God who loves us and pursues us and seeks us out, that it's here in the words and the pages of Scripture that we find life and life everlasting as they reveal to us through the Spirit the person of Christ Jesus. See, the words of the prophet and the apostles, they're not there to make us smart. They're there to get us saved. They're there to reconcile us, to illuminate for us, to be a light and a lamp that lead us to Christ, who is sufficient, who proclaimed it is finished. You know, I hope as we finish out this morning, you're not leaving here going, I could get in the Bible more. You don't feel beat up by this, but do you feel encouraged to pick up a book that is a story from cover to cover about the sufficiency of Christ for your salvation? About a God who acted, who hears the pleas and the calls of his people and moves. Because it is sufficient to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given it to us, that it is good, and that in it you reveal yourself to us in your fullness, that it is sufficiently sufficient for the things you have given to it and given us in it, that we may know you, our God, and that we may know your plan for salvation. We pray this in the name of Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Ask those that are assisting with the serving of the Lord's Supper to come forward. We come this morning to the Lord's table that's set before us. This is a table that God gave to us as a good gift. It's a table that is given to us, so it gives us grace, as it raises us to dine on Christ and be spiritually nourished. This isn't Sycamore's table. It's a table for all who have proclaimed their faith in Christ publicly before his church. It's given that we may be strengthened and encouraged. If you're here this morning and you have not put your faith in Christ, let the plates pass. Let the elements pass. Don't do something just out of tradition or religiosity. Instead of taking the elements this morning, pray that God would reveal himself to you and that you would take Christ this morning. See, on the night that he was betrayed, Christ took simple elements of the table and gave them special significance, made them a sign and a seal of our faith and salvation. He took the bread of the table, and after blessing it, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body given for you. Take and eat." Heavenly Father, we thank you for your table this morning. We thank you for the gift that it is. We thank you that through the Spirit, you raise us and nourish us and strengthen us. We pray now that your Spirit would be at work in us as we examine ourselves for our worthiness of your table. We pray this in the name of Christ, Jesus our Savior. Amen.